worship and treat it in any comprehensive way on a Sunday morning for half an hour. So it's good that we're doing a few Sundays, but hopefully we can look at it in a substantive way this morning. We're going to look at a couple of different scriptures, one from the Gospel of John, chapter 4, so you can turn there if you want. And also at Genesis 22, we're going to go back and look in the scripture where the first place, first time and place that this word worship is mentioned. And hopefully we're going to dispel a few misconceptions that we have, and Pastor Greg alluded to some of those this morning. We can dismiss some of those misconceptions and hopefully see what the biblical basis for true worship is. Why don't we pray? Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your mercy, Lord, for your love for us that never fails. Your mercies that are new every morning. Your word says they're from everlasting to everlasting. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing your praise, that men everywhere would sing your praise, Lord. Lord, that we would truly see you. And in seeing you, Father, we'd respond to your greatness today, to your goodness, to your worth, to your transcendence above problems, above circumstances, above self, above humanity. Father, we pray that Jesus Christ would have preeminence in us, Lord, in this congregation. Not just today and during this time, Father, but in the days ahead. We yield to you in this moment. Lord, we yield to you. Fill us with your Spirit. Lead us for your namesake, Lord. Give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. I wanted to start out with a quote from a book called The Purpose-Driven Life. I'm sure most of you are familiar with it. We went through it in this church about 10 years ago. The book's about 14 years old, but there's a quote in there. The book is about finding your purpose in life and what it's about. And here's a great quote from the beginning. It says this, "It's not about you. The purpose of your life is far greater than your own personal fulfillment. It's greater than your peace of mind or even your happiness. It's far greater than your family, your career, or even your wildest dreams and ambitions. If you want to know why you were placed on this planet, you must begin with God. You were born by His purpose and for His purpose. The search for the purpose of life has puzzled people for thousands of years. That's because we typically begin at the wrong starting point, ourselves. We ask self-centered questions. What do I want to be? What should I do with my life? What are my goals, my ambitions, my dreams for my future? But focusing on ourselves will never reveal our life's purpose. Contrary to what many, many popular books, movies, and seminars tell you, you won't discover your life's meaning by looking within yourself. You didn't create yourself, so there's no way that you can tell yourself what you were created for. If I handed you an invention you had never seen before, you probably wouldn't know its purpose. Only the creator or the owner's manual could reveal its purpose. No, it's not about you. And I think many times as it relates to worship, when it comes to this concept of worship, how many times do we make it about ourselves, our experiences, our traditions, our desires, what we prefer, what we would like, what we don't like? Somehow it's easy for this concept of worship to become about me. But if we start with ourselves, we're already off with a misconception. See, we're entitled to our own opinions and our own preferences, but when it comes to the truth, there's this thing called the truth that's objective, that's independent of my preference, that's independent even of my experience. This thing called truth, it's reality as God sees it. It's the way things really are, not the way I prefer them or wish they would be or hope they would be or feel like they should be. So this morning, if we're going to talk about worship, we need to dismiss some of those misconceptions. So I want to do that for a few minutes. So here are a few, in no particular order. One misconception we have is that we define worship, as Pastor Greg said, as music on Sunday mornings. And we have this narrow definition. And you might say, well, no, of course, we know there's more to worship than just music on Sunday mornings, right? We all know this. But what else in our lives do we call worship? Think about that for a second. Is there anything else in my life that I refer to as worship? And why is that? Why don't I refer to actions of obedience or acts of love as worship? Why do I only refer to singing on Sunday morning for 25 minutes? Is there anything else we really call worship? And if not, why not? Where did we get this misconception? I don't think we mean to. It just sort of happens over time, and we refer. You'll see it on the marquee at churches all up and down the road. Worship at 10 a.m. Worship at 11. That's when worship happens, on Sunday morning for like half an hour. But that's a misconception. That's not what it's limited to, and I know we would all say, of course, it's more than that, but what is the reality of our lives? What else do we call worship? And in what other ways do we worship? Pastor Greg said last week from Colossians 3 that whatever you do, do all in the name of Jesus for God's glory. So it's more than Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock, and I think when we call Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock worship, it breeds this sort of, not just a mentality, but a culture of, well, that's what worship is. And so that's why Pastor Greg said, we don't really like to call it worship. We call it music ministry or something else or song, anything. But when we call it worship, we get in this rut of that's all that it is. And that's the only thing that it is. But there's much more to it than that. So that's the first misconception. Another misconception we have is this term worship leader. I challenge you to tell me where in the Bible it says worship leader. You won't find it. You'll find worshiper. You'll find worshipers. You'll find music director or somebody, a pastor or somebody in leadership, but you don't find this term worship leader in the Bible. You know, the closest thing I could find to worship leader or what a worship leader should be is Hebrews 10:24. It says, let us consider how to spur one another on to love and good works. Nothing about singing, but this is something we should all be doing. If we're worship, if there's such a thing as a worship leader, it should be us as believers trying to encourage one another to love and good works. So we can sing a song and I can lead a song or something, but I'm not a worship leader per se. I don't see a scriptural basis for that. I think it's a tradition that we have and something that we just kind of came up with. Why? Because we call 10 o'clock on Sunday mornings worship. So you're the guy leading. You must be the worship leader. Well, I think worship leader is somebody who's down in the trenches doing dirty work, trying to encourage people to walk in love and to perform acts of obedience to the Lord. You hear what I'm saying this morning? So there's no such thing as a worship leader in that sense. Another interesting thing about worship is it's intensely unique and individual. It's very unique and it's very individual. This is why you could have 10 different people in one corporate music setting where we're bringing our corporate worship together, and you could get 10 different opinions about what that service was like. So two people can walk in. One can walk out and say, that was amazing. I experienced the presence of God. Somebody else can walk out and say, that was so dead. I didn't get anything out of that. Why is that? Well, partly because of some of our misconceptions, but partly also because this worship and this relationship, this interaction, this communion we have with the Creator of the universe is very individual. And it's as unique as the person who's experiencing that relationship. Every relationship is unique to the two parties that are in it. And so, in that sense, I can't lead you in that worship. You can't lead me. I can't worship for you. You can't worship for me. You have a unique expression and a unique interaction and a unique communion with the Father that in many ways has very nothing to do with me, nothing to do with the person next to you. It's got to be something that originates from you. So worship leader is another misconception. Two more. Another misconception we have is that worship makes me feel better, so I should do it in order to get something out of it. This is a misconception we have. We worship not so that we get something out of it. In fact, that's the opposite of worship. Worship is when we bring something to offer, as we'll look at later in Genesis 22. It's when we offer. And the scripture refers to a sacrifice of praise. And that's not me coming to see what I can get. In fact, that's the polar opposite of what worship really is. Now, the interesting and ironic thing is that when we are in a posture of worship, when my heart is submitted before the Lord, when I'm able, by God's grace, to see who He is, when I'm able to get that glimpse of who He is, I almost always feel better. So it's this amazing irony that that's not the reason that I do it, but it sometimes ends up being the byproduct of actually doing it. So we do it not to get something out of it, we do it because of, not because of need, but because of worth. God is worth your worship. God is worth your effort, your time, your sacrifices, we'll see in a minute. Romans 11 says, from him and through him and to him are all things. Colossians 1 says that in all things, Christ would have preeminence. We worship not to get anything. We worship because of who he is, that Christ would have preeminence in all things. Amen? In fact, sometimes the last thing we feel like doing is offering adoration or thanksgiving. When you're in the middle of your own challenges in life and the pains of life, see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. So in that moment, he chose to worship. He chose obedience in response to the Father's will. He said, not my will, but yours be done. He was so stressed out, he was sweating drops of blood. He wasn't in this worship thing to get something out of it. You hear what I'm saying? He was worshiping the Father till it hurt, to the point of sacrificing. So we don't worship in order to get something. That's a misconception we have. And one more we alluded to in the beginning is we get the concept that it's about us. It's about our preference, or it's about the kind of music that we like or what we would like to see. Do you know that God has a prescribed way that he chooses to be worshiped? He doesn't enlist our opinion in the sense that it's about us. He tells us in the scripture, Hebrews 12 says, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. A consuming fire. You know, you can't just interact with fire any way you please. There's an acceptable way to interact with fire. Okay, there's a prescribed way to interact, and it says here that God's a consuming fire. Let us worship him acceptably. There's an acceptable way to worship, as we're going to see this morning. In fact, if we worship God acceptably, it says that you think you're seeking God. It says, well, God's seeking you. God's seeking you. That's what Jesus says in John 4. And as we look at the scripture, you know, as we look at scripture just from beginning to end, we see a pattern emerge. And there's this pattern. And it goes like this. God is. God initiates. God speaks. God acts. God creates. God is. And then all of us have a chance and an opportunity to respond to God. You'll see that interaction from Genesis to Revelation. God is. God speaks. I am, as Mike alluded to. God is. And now what are you going to do about it? How are you going to respond to who he is and what he's done? A couple examples. Adam in the Garden of Eden. God creates, okay? God initiates. God does something. Adam responds. He tills the soil. He names the animals, right? God initiates to Noah. He says, build an ark. God initiates. What does Noah do? Noah responds. He builds an ark in obedience to God. God tells Abraham, go forth to a land that I'll show you. It doesn't even tell him where it is. He said, just go. I'll show you where it is. Okay. He responds. God initiates. Man responds. God has initiated in your life. God spoke the word, Jesus. The word became flesh and dwelt. The word of God came into your life at some point. God initiated. What was your response? And I'll submit to you this morning that that response is your opportunity for worship. That response, it can be your highest worship, or it can be where we just ignore what God has done, ignore who God is, ignore what God said, ignore what God's initiated, or just marginalize it, or put it up here on a plane. Yeah, that's kind of important. Or we can say Christ is going to have preeminence, and I'm going to respond. That's our opportunity to worship in that moment. So the question is, how do we respond? So let's look at John chapter 4. We're going to look at four or five verses there. John 4 and verse 20. Very familiar story of the woman at the well. And the woman at the well said to Jesus, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You will worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. those who worship the Father in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. It's a must, not a should. Doesn't say that's what they ought to do, what they should do. Say they must. And if they do, guess what? God's seeking them. So what does this mean? True worshipers. This word true is from a Greek word, alethinos, which means that which not only has the name and resemblance, but the real nature corresponding to the name in every respect corresponding to the idea signified by the name. So when we hear worshiper, it's not supposed to be just something that has the name and resemblance. We kind of look like a worshiper. But a true worshiper is one who has the real nature that corresponds in every respect to the idea signified by that name. It means the opposite of what is counterfeit, simulated, or pretended. I hope that we don't simulate worship. I hope that we don't pretend worship. God says through Amos that he hates religious festivals that do this. And through Isaiah, he says it's disgusting and tells people to stop doing it. I'd just rather you didn't do it if you're going to simulate something. God is seeking true worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. What does spirit and truth mean? This word spirit is a Greek word pneuma. Pneuma, you heard of this? Pneumonia, it's the root word of pneumonia. Pneumonia, when you have a problem with the lungs and breathing, the breath of your mouth, it doesn't work properly. There's a pathos with it, so it's called pneumonia. Pneuma means breath. The breath of your mouth, the breath of your lungs. We're supposed to worship him in spirit, in pneuma, with the breath of our mouth, and Pastor Greg talked about it last week, with singing, with the words of our mouth. We honor God with our words, in spirit, with our words, and in truth. The word truth, aletheia, means in reality, in real nature, authentic. So we honor God with our words and with the authenticity of our lives, spirit and truth. Okay, words are important. Words are important. Romans 10:10 says, with the confession of our mouths, our confession is made unto salvation. Confession is important. What you profess, the pneuma, the breath of your lungs, what you say has value. So it has value. But God is seeking those who have more than just the breath of their lungs, but who in truth or the reality and authenticity of their lives respond to him with more than just words. And if you've been around here long enough in the past 15 years, you've probably heard me say there are three kinds of communication, words, actions, and heart. You can communicate with words, which is the lowest form of communication, words. And if you think about it, it makes sense. We say that actions speak louder than words, right? Okay, so actions, there's a little higher form of communication besides words. Well, you actually put some feet to what you said. You have some actions. So actions speak louder than words. But how many of you know you can do something, and if your heart's not in it, 1 Corinthians 13 says it's not going to profit you anything if you do all these great things but don't have something in your heart that's attached to what you're saying and what you're doing. So the third kind of communication, the one that God seeks, because God looks where? On the heart. On the heart. The third level of communication is when your words and your actions are aligned with your true heart and what you really mean. Wherever your heart is, if your heart is in something, guess what? Words are going to follow. Actions are always going to follow. God is seeking worshipers whose heart matches their words and their actions. Spirit and truth, not just the words you say, but in actual, real life, we're worshipers in every sense of the word. True worship is when our heart matches our words and actions. That same verse, Romans 10, says, with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. There's something powerful about belief in the heart. It results in words and actions. And then our confession is an outward manifestation of our inward belief, and that results in salvation. And those are the kind of worshipers the Father's seeking. So now we're going to look at Genesis 22, if you want to turn there. And while we do, I just want to talk a minute about this concept called the law of first mention. And most of you have probably heard of this, the law of first mention. Have you heard of it? Maybe some have, some haven't. The law of first mention is really concerned with the first time a word is is brought up, is said, is mentioned, law of first mention. The first time it's brought up, it's introduced in its most fundamental way, its most elemental way. The first time something is mentioned, you have the basic true definition of the word in its stripped down form. I'll give you an example. And this is not just in Scripture, this is in all of life. The first time the word computer was mentioned, it meant something or someone who performs calculations, a computer. Well, when we hear computer, we think of lots of things. We think of information, and we think of news and TV, a way to keep up with things, with, you know, information that we want to have, with music that we play. We see graphics, we hear sounds, all this stuff. All a computer does is perform calculations. That's all it does, according to the programming that's been given it. It takes information and processes it. It can store this information and process it. That's all it does. So if we go back to the first time and place the word computer was mentioned, it means today essentially what it meant then. But over time, all these permutations and complications and things get attached to it, and so we think this computer is this other thing. But guess what? If we go back following the law of first mention and find the first place that it's mentioned, by the way, you know when it was? It was in 1613. So the first time the word computer was used was 400 years ago. And it means essentially, in its fundamental definition, the same thing 400 years later. And so when we look with Scripture at the first place that this word and concept of worship is mentioned, we want to peel back the layers of complexity and all the things that we've turned it into and all the traditions that we have and all the ways in which we've complicated this one fundamental concept back in Genesis 22. Are you with me this morning? All right, let's read that in Genesis 22. Very familiar story of Abraham and Isaac. And here we see again in verse 1 of Genesis 22. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And that one moment we see again, God initiates. God initiates, Abraham responds. God calls Abraham. And Abraham responds. And you can look at this response, here am I, or here I am. And you can think, oh, well, it's just a normal, hey, I'm right here kind of thing. But these are words of acceptance to God's voice and call, and they're words of availability to God's purpose. Here I am. Now, how do we respond when God calls? Do we respond in the same way Abraham does? Here I am. You know, great example is when Pastor Greg says, we need somebody to take this and here's a list and would you sign up? Do we say, here I am, or do we say, oh, maybe next time, it's not really my calling, I don't like this or that, or do we put conditions on it and say, God, here I am, but here's my list of caveats, as long as it doesn't interrupt my sleep at night, I don't have to get up too early in the morning or stay up too late at night, as long as it doesn't cost me too much money, do we put caveats on it and say, here I am, but under the following conditions? We don't do that, right? No, no. But it happens easily, doesn't it? It sneaks up on you. It's like God calling, and we're like, oh, no. Well, Abraham says, here am I. How do we respond? In verse 2, God said to him, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will show you. So after God initiates and Abraham responds to him, the next step in his proving us is to give us a command which will undoubtedly test and prove the faith that we profess. Do you really mean it? Are your actions and your heart aligned with your words? Do you really mean it? Are you a true worshiper? Okay, well, you said you're here and you're ready to go. Here's what I want you to do. Now, why would God do this? Is he just mean? Is he just cold? Is he just giving Abe a hard time? Why does God test anyone? Why does a teacher test anyone? A teacher will give a student a test so that the teacher can learn something? No. So that the student can learn or assess what they've learned or discover something. That's the idea. So whatever we see, our response to God is one of, okay, here I am, I'm ready to go. God always tests it. That's God's nature. Jesus Christ is truth. He's after truth. He's after true worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. So God tests it. To Abraham, he says, take your son. To Peter, who says, if it's you, Lord, bid me come and walk on the water. To Peter, he says, come. He bids him, come on out and walk on the water. You're saying it. Come on. Let's see. Let's see if you really mean it. Then take a step out of the boat. To the rich young ruler, who says, I'm doing everything that I need to do to be saved. He says, okay, there's one more thing you got to do. You're going to come and follow me, but in order to do that, you need to sell everything that you have. Oh, no, wait, Jesus. Oh, maybe I can be saved in some other way. Or very rich man. He went away sad. God will always test the words that we say to him. Youth pastor 20 years ago, oh God, I want to be in full-time ministry. Would you just help me? Would you just send something along? I don't feel called to work 9 to 5 in the city or 6 to 6 in the city every day. Would you just send something my way? I want to be in ministry. Okay, go pastor 12 old people in Point Lookout. Okay, God's going to prove the call. God's going to test it and see if your actions and your heart are aligned with the words that you say. 20 years ago this year? 20 years ago this year. So let's see how Abraham responds. In verse 3, it says, Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. We will worship and return to you. Abraham put his faith into action, and here we see that worship is work. Worship is work. He got up early the next morning. He split wood. When's the last time you split some wood? It's work to split wood. He split wood. He hikes up a mountain. He's climbing a mountain. This is work. He's got to take all the supplies. And he says, we will worship and return to you. I love that part. We'll return to you. We will return to you. He knows that Isaac is coming back with him. Why? Because he believes in God's word. God had promised him as an old man, you're going to have a descendant. You and your wife are going to bear a son from you, from your body. He's going to come a son who's going to bless everyone, and you're going to have descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore and stars in the heaven. And so Abraham puts faith to his words, and he says, we are going to go, we're going to worship, and we're going to return to you. Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, his only begotten son, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. He believed God's word. And listen, if you don't hear anything else I say this morning, I hope you hear this. Please, elbow the person next to you, your husband, wake him up, whatever it is. I want everybody, please hear this. When Abraham was cutting the wood, binding his son, hiking up the mountain, building the fire, and raising the knife to his hopes and his dreams, raising his knife to his entire future, he called it worship. When he was splitting the wood, when he was hiking up the mountain, when he raised the knife, when he tied his son up and laid him on the sacrifice, the altar of sacrifice, he called that worship. It's more than singing. It's more than what we do on Sunday morning for half an hour. This is how he responded. This is the first place it's mentioned. This is the fundamental. This is the essence of what worship is. So we know the story in verse 6. He took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Abraham calls the place Jehovah Yireh, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord sees, the Lord provides. The angel says, "Now I know, now I know." And in verse 18, actually back in verse 17, he says, "I will greatly bless you, and I'll greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of your enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." A right response to God, spirit and truth worship, brings about blessing, brings about destiny. He says, "I'll greatly bless you. Your seed will possess the gate of their enemies." And it actually brings about a blessing for others. Imagine if your right response to God could bring about a blessing for other people. That's what happens here. Worship is responding to God with obedience and results in provision, blessing, and destiny. Do you wonder what's going on with your life? Do you want to fulfill your destiny? Respond to God in worship. Respond to God with true worship in spirit and in truth. But it doesn't always result in comfort, as we said before. A lot of times it does. It changes our perspective and we feel better about things and we have courage and hope and things like this. We're inspired when we're in God's presence, when we have a heart and a posture of worship. But sometimes things are hard. I'm sure the last 20 years, Pastor Greg, have not always been comfortable, if I had to guess. And everyone's like, "What? What could be so bad about us? This is the greatest church in the world. What do you mean?" Sometimes it's lonely at the top, and there's struggle in that. Even in our response, our right response to God, there's blessing, there's destiny, there's blessing for other people, but it's not always comfortable. It's not always comfortable. Philippians 2 says that Christ humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. "For this reason, God highly exalted him, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow." Are we willing to worship until it hurts? Christ was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How will we respond to God? True worship always yields a blessing, but won't necessarily always yield comfort. So in summary, worship is not about us, it's not about our tradition, it's not about our experience or our preference. Worship is so much more than we do on Sundays, and there's a prescribed and an acceptable way to do it. Do we worship God acceptably with reverence and fear? As Pastor Greg said last week, that singing is a command of God. It's a connection, an opportunity for connection to God. And when we do it together, it's the community of God bringing this corporate expression of worship to God. Now, and he was absolutely right. Hold on to that thought for just a second. The first place worship is mentioned in Scripture, it's referring to the hard work of responding to God with a willingness to lay down everything on the altar of sacrifice to the Lord. I'm going to say that again. The first place worship is mentioned in Scripture, it's referring to the hard work of responding to God with a willingness to lay down everything on the altar of sacrifice to the Lord. What if we came in that heart on Sunday mornings when we got together to sing, to celebrate? What if we brought that heart of worship so that Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock was just an extension of what Abraham and Isaac were doing there on the mountain? I think things would start to change in our congregation. I think it would look very different on Sunday morning if it wasn't any longer the concerns that we usually have attached to it. Do we serve God or do we serve our traditions, our preferences, our convenience? You see, the fact of the matter is this: everybody is worshiping. Everybody's worshiping. We were created to worship. The only question is on what altar and who's the object of our worship. God is speaking. God is initiating. How will we respond?